according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, really, or 8 and 9. We're right there at the hinge between the two chapters. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Of course, questions and answers often take us elsewhere beyond 2 Corinthians. So if you want to hold off and turn anywhere, we will take our first 10 to 15 minutes for questions and answers. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess anything needs to be confessed, to quiet your heart, to humble your heart under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege you've provided for us once again here this evening. This is a grace provision, Father. We neither earned it nor deserved it, but you've made it available for your children to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for humility. There may be things taught that we don't want to hear. Our pride doesn't want to admit that we need the adjustments, but your word is so faithful to make those adjustments. I thank you, Father, that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that all things are laid bare in your eyes. So we pray for that functional and effective and teaching ministry tonight to bless our assembly. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We have a microphone ready to go. I will not call on you unless you want to be called on. I understand there is a question. That's all right. We'll start with Randy Blair here with our leadoff question.
In Mark 9:21 through 23, and mostly verse 23, where the boy's dad is saying, well, I guess verse 24 says, I do believe, help my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
If you could elaborate on that little whole section right there.
That's a whole sermon right there. I do believe, help my unbelief. You know, that's it is amazing. And this I think this gets abused a lot, particularly among the faith healing crowd, some of the folks, Pentecostals and so forth, that use faith or lack of faith and so forth as an excuse for why certain miracles don't work and things of that nature. And that's a stretch to try to say that that's what this passage is dealing with. All things are possible if for those who believe, because faith is grounded in the promises of God. And so the faith is the confidence resting in what God has promised. See, that's faith. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so when you claim a verse, when you claim a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I can trust that. I can apply faith and claim that because I got a verse to cite there. It's not true to say that faith is just wishful thinking. I believe I'm going to win the lottery next Thursday. Well, I can't believe that. I can't exercise faith. I can assume that, or I can presume to think that, but I cannot pistuo that. Because in order to believe that, in order to place my trust in something, it has to be revealed in terms of one of God's promises. And I can't find a verse that says, you know, I'm going to win the lottery next Thursday. See, I think we abuse the term believe too much because we take it, we use it in its English usages that are not supported by the Greek pistuo or the noun pistis or things of that nature. So I think this verse, back to your question, I think this verse is useful. I do believe when we do believe, when we have faith, we still have to recognize that it's still going to have a deficiency. It's still going to have a limitation. There's still going to be we believe, but only up to a point, and then beyond which we're going to have still an unbelief that we're going to need His assistance with. And the unbelief of the believer is presented in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, those chapters there in Hebrews. That's a big snare. We've got to be on guard against that unbelief.
Oh, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions this evening? All right, Ms. Richards, back row.
I'm looking at Psalm 119.
Yes, ma'am.
Verses 33 through 38.
Mm-hmm.
And there was another passage I was aware of where Moses spoke to God. And it appears in both these verses and in that one that it was not a command so much, but maybe a demand. Is that proper? Are there situations where, based on what He has promised us and told us is truth, that we can be aggressive in our prayer like that?
Yes. And again, I will say yes. And I will say 1,000 times yes. I believe it's one of the great privileges we have in prayer to be insistent, demanding even. And when we issue imperatives like teach me, that's an order. You know, when we command God. Abraham is a good example of this. Moses is a great example of this. David is a good example of this. Jesus is a good example of this. And you say, well, yeah, but he was Jesus. But he still was ordering his father, right? It's not disrespectful. It's not carnal. It's not improper when we are, in fact, as you observe, quoting his own word. We are quoting his own principles, that he must be true to his own character. He must be true to his own promises. So, for example, when the Lord tells Moses, he says, back off, I'm going to destroy these people and start over with you. Moses stood up against him and said, Lord, you can't do that. You made promises. And to start over with Moses means that the other 11 tribes are just being forsaken. But he made promises to all 11 tribes, including Judah, through which the Christ is going to come. So obliterating Israel and starting over with Moses is not an option. And God knows that. And Moses knows that. And so when God tests Moses and Moses stands up in his testimony to that, that's an act of faith on Moses' part. And Moses passed that test twice, by the way. Failed it the third time it came around. Finally, the third time it came around, Moses, God said, Moses, stand back. And Moses stood back and said, go get him. And so Moses failed that third time around. But it is insistent prayer. Jesus taught that we are to be even obnoxious, like the widow with the unrighteous judge. We should be much more aggressive in our prayers, and we can be much more aggressive in our prayers when, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we are like-minded with what the will of God is on particular matters.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Mrs. McFerrin, you're next, and then Dan, and then Doug.
Kind of thinking about what she said, and could that be construed that God changed his mind when he was going to destroy the people?
No, it'd be construed that God knew what he was going to do all along in the first place. But like when he told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac.
He was more or less testing Moses.
Absolutely. Yeah, he never intended to butcher Isaac. He never intended to wipe out Israel. But he issues those commands to test us, to see where our faith is and what our understanding of his will is and things like that. Okay. All right, Chris, back row then for Mr. Craw.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Yes, sir.
Verses 10 and 13. I see a cause and effect here, and I was wondering if there's a correlation between the two in each verse there. You have receive the love of the truth so as to be saved,
mm-hmm.
and then sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
I would say so, sure. As descriptions of what God does in what is often called common grace, the grace that he extends prior to our salvation, mm-hmm. whereby the Holy Spirit convicts and the Father draws, the Father is at work, because something has to happen. We're not going to seek God in our own initiative, and we're not righteous, and we can't do anything to take even a step towards God. But when he draws us and when he works in us, then our response is what he works with. And so I think those verses are excellent verses that would relate directly to that. Receiving a love of the truth so as to be saved demonstrates that God provides that is a provision on our behalf. And likewise, God has chosen you from the beginning. That's, of course, compatible with election and our predestination for salvation through. But notice now, it's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to take our response by faith in order to make that effective and to actually respond to the offer as it's given. So I agree. Yeah, those are good verses that relate to that very issue.
You answered the second half of my question. Anyway,
oh, okay.
I was going to relate that to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and how some folks will relate the gift as faith.
And that actually is not correct.
Right.
Right, that is actually not correct. That for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's a neuter, not a feminine. Faith is feminine. So it's improper to say that the gift of God is the faith that he provides for us and forces us to believe. That's grammatically not acceptable in Ephesians 2.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, Doug, next question. Mr. Clark.
This morning, Pastor Bob, when you were teaching the life of Christ, Joshua 2, verse 1.
Joshua 2?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When did Rahab become a believer?
When did Rahab become a believer? You know, it's interesting. I don't know. I believe she's saved prior to this episode.
Yes.
That she's already operating in faith. Hebrews says that it's by faith that she hid the spies. All right. So if she was not saved, then she can't be walking by faith. So I believe she was saved prior to this, saved as a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, as it were. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
I believe it was prior to Joshua chapter 2.
I agree.
But can I prove that? I think by inference. It was by faith that she hid the spies. And so before, she's definitely saved sometime before verse 4. And that's when she took the two men and hid them. I think it was before verse 1 even. Yeah. Think about it too. I think the Jews were pretty surprised. Okay, Abraham was surprised. He thought there was no fear of God in this place. And so he lies about his sister. He lies about his wife, you know, with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And it turns out Abimelech had fear of God stronger than Abraham and was actually more righteous. And there's a Gentile there in that application. And there were likely believers as well, even in a place like Jericho. So don't know how a Jericho harlot would get saved, but how did I get saved? I don't know. All right. Irma.
I guess I'm asking if couldn't they have, like Rahab and whatever, the guy in Egypt, could they not have done those things out of a fear of God, but not as believers? And don't you have people who, they do godly things, but they're not really believers, but that doesn't mean that they don't do good or moral things.
Yeah, they can have moral, human morality. They can have human morality without being saved, and that happens all the time. But when Hebrews 11 says it's by faith that Rahab hid the spies, that cannot be simply human morality at that point. It was by faith, and it was praised as such as an example there in Hebrews 11, along with Moses' parents by faith put him in the basket and floated him down the river. And all of those examples are by faith, believers who are living by faith, which is supposed to motivate us to walk by faith. So I wouldn't take Rahab's example as being human righteousness based on fear of divine punishment.
But people do things, good things like those.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Without being
saved. I had a coworker who was not saved, but he would do nice things for me because he thought it would get him brownie points. That if he did nice things for a Christian pastor, that somehow it would stand him in better stead on Judgment Day. And it just broke my heart because he wasn't even saved. So, yeah, unbelievers will do that. It's kind of interesting. Yeah. All right, well, if I did not get to your question, then save it for next week. And cannot wait till next week, then put it in an email. The question Mary Pickett was going to ask me was related to this generation in Matthew 24. So I would just encourage you to get this morning's MP3 file and review that. There is a phrase, this generation, that's used in Matthew 23, where the Lord is rebuking the Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites and referencing their role in crucifying the Christ and how the house is being left to them desolate and so forth. And this generation in Matthew 23 in that context applies to the first century in which Christ lived and ministered and rebuked the religious leaders. A chapter later, though, in Matthew 24, is an entirely separate message. It's an eschatological message. It's pointing ahead to the end times. It's talking about the signs of Armageddon and the signs of the end. And in that context, when he says this generation, this no longer has anything to do with the day and age in which he was living. It has to do with that eschatological generation, the ones that would see the abomination of desolation. They would see the sun, moon, and stars darken. They would see the sun, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. They would go through the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the generation there in Matthew 24. And so I would encourage you, maybe you've had bad teaching in the past or you've been confused over that, thinking that, well, this generation is this generation and it's identical between Matthew 23 and 24. It is not identical between those two chapters. And you've got to rightly divide the word of truth in order to see that. So Mary wanted to ask that question, and perhaps at a future point of time she'll have courage to get on the microphone. So anyway, I just share that with you for your blessing tonight. If you want more on that, you can review this morning's Life of Christ series. For tonight, though, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the last part of chapter 8, first part of chapter 9, and we want to talk about pressure. Let's talk about pressure. In the final verse here, verse 24 of chapter 8, taking us down through verse 4 and 5 of chapter 9. Paul has, in the paragraph prior to this, detailed the ministry team that has been assembled, the administrative team that's been assembled to administer these funds, and consists of Titus and two unnamed brothers. And these men are of the highest reputation and character and integrity, and should be trusted to handle any of the responsibilities that have been assigned to them by the various churches. And they may even have additional members assigned to them once they reach Corinth. There may be additional men assigned to them. If you hold your finger there and you glance back to just stir up your mind by way of remembrance, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Pay attention to that. We'll be touching on that again tonight. We don't want pressure of guilt when Paul's on the scene to, oh, real quickly, let's pass a plate because Paul's here. No, take care of it ahead of time. So no collections be made when I come. That is, no weird, unusual, special, pressure-driven collections when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve. Remember when we studied Docimazo? Remember what that's about? Whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And so it's conceivable that Titus, his brother, and his other brother would arrive, and then Corinth would have a couple of others that they've approved and designated, and it may be a team of four or five or six at that point that would then travel together. This was very common, traveling in caravans, traveling in larger groups. It's the nature of travel in the ancient world. And then Paul's supposition here in verse 4, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me, if it is fitting. And Paul leaves it up in the air at the point where he's writing 1 Corinthians, but by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, it's still a little bit up in the air, but he's talking himself into going more and more. And every time he thinks about it, he's convincing himself that he himself is going to lead this team into Jerusalem. And part of that we're going to talk about tonight, too, is my conviction that actually Paul was incorrect for doing so. And we need to evaluate what the indicators were and how do believers minister to one another when you have a conviction and your brother has the opposite conviction. Do we still have love for one another? See, love covers a multitude of wrongs. And it may not even be a case that someone's wrong. You say, well, if one thinks A and one thinks B, somebody's got to be wrong. Well, maybe. All right. Back to that question about Moses. Was God, misleading? Why did God tell Moses to do this? Well, it was a test. And so someone may be wrong. Somebody may be right. Somebody may just be operating based on the conviction of what they have. So we'll talk about that. If you are following in the outline, we are, let me get back to 2 Corinthians now. We are in the fifth point of study. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting. And so after he discusses this team and discusses how this team is on their way to the Corinthians, The pressure's on. I think the final description of this team in verse 23 is interesting. As for Titus, he is my koinonos and synergos, my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. As for all three of them, they are a glory to Christ. This team is a glory to Christ. Therefore, remember, anytime you see a therefore, what do you ask? Yeah, what's it there for? Okay, you got to understand. There's a continuity. There's a logic being presented here. Therefore, because this team is a glory to the Christ and messengers, apostles of the churches, therefore, openly before the churches, show them, these messengers, the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Live up to the boast. Live up to the boast. When they arrive, live up to the boast. Now, I think there's a number of applications we can make with respect to this. One of which is just simply to say that at first glance, this may not be comfortable for some of us. Only because we're accustomed to boasting in the carnal sense. We're accustomed to boasting in the human realm. It's carnal and wrong and not to be done. And we can relate to the fact that we get embarrassed a lot when we have empty boasts. When we brag about something or we have all this confidence. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'll have that. Oh, that's easy. Oh, yeah. And then turns out to be harder than we thought. And it wasn't the piece of cake we thought it was. And then we don't make good on maybe something that we boasted about wrongly. All right. That's embarrassing, isn't it? There's shame associated with that. Well, as we read through this context, we discover that it's no different when we leave the realm of carnal boasting and we actually enter into the realm of godly boasting, the right kind of boasting, you understand, that there is shame associated with not living up to godly boasting. And it's not only our shame, but it's also shame upon Christ, because our godly boasting is in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, if you were not with us in the earlier chapters when we developed this realm of testing, of boasting, let me just tell you, this boasting is not optional. This boasting is commanded. We are commanded to boast. You can't just say, oh, well, I'm not going to boast at all, either the right kind or the wrong kind, so I don't have to worry about it. No, you don't have the option to not boast in the things of the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. When God does amazing things in your life, how dare you minimize the exposure to who gets to rejoice over that? You're just trying to keep it quiet so you can diminish Christ's glory? Is that what you're doing? If he's providing, then shout it from the rooftops. Testify. You may have a brother or sister at this moment that's so hurting right now and so struggling right now, even the smallest of answers to prayer is going to be huge to them. So tell them about it. Celebrate. Let them celebrate with you. Maybe they're having a hard time rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So feed them some things they can join in your rejoicing over. And you understand how this works. So this boasting, and Paul's been boasting about the Corinthians, our reason for boasting about you. And the shame, of course, comes in, and you'll see this, if in verse 3 of chapter 9, I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Paul's going to be put to shame. They're going to be put to more shame. But sadly, Christ will be put to the most shame related to this circumstance, because the boasting is unto the Lord. And so he's sending the brethren on ahead of time. Titus, his brother, and the other brother, they're being sent ahead of time simply as a backup, all right? Just in case, just as a reminder to make sure the preparation takes place so that when Paul arrives with any other Macedonians that are traveling with him, that the Corinthian churches are not embarrassed, see? And this is, I think this is an indicator. How do we relate to other churches? How do we partner with other churches? We're not a denomination. But how do we cooperate in ministry with other pastors and other and believers from other ministries and other churches? And I think this passage shows us a great deal related to church age cooperation between lampstands. All right. So you understand the context here. Subpoint A, as representatives of the Macedonian churches, the Corinthians ought to receive the three messengers in a demonstration of love. The manner in which they receive them ought to be a reflection of agape love. I stress that as well. When we have visitors from time to time from other churches, we know family members from elsewhere and so forth, or other pastors that come in and visit us occasionally, it is always a blessing to be able to greet the saints and to receive a greeting from them in their churches, for example. And it's a privilege. They're royal family of God. I didn't know you were in town. Really? Can we put you up for the night? You're in our town. We should be playing host. This is our privilege. This is our blessing. You understand? And so openly before the churches, show them, that is, demonstrate to them the demonstration of your agape love. Prove to them the proof. Illustrate to them the illustration. Okay, you got a verb and a noun there that ought to be linked together more closely than show and proof. They're cognates, and I prefer to translate with an English translation in a way that uses cognate forms. So prove to them the proof, or demonstrate to them the demonstration. That might be the best. As long as the verb and the noun match up better than show and proof, I think you'll have a better translation from the Greek. All right. So they ought to be received in such a way. We have that again. We have it throughout the pastorals. We have it in 3 John, I think, to receive the brethren, and other exhortations to hospitality. In Romans 16, he urges the Romans to receive Phoebe, the deaconess from Cenchrea, in a manner worthy of the Lord. In a manner worthy of the Lord. How much hospitality would you demonstrate if it was Jesus Christ on your front porch tonight? Would you let him in the house? Okay. Would you give him the kind of creaky hide-a-bed thing that has a broken spring? Or do you think he would actually deserve the nicer bedroom and you take the creaky hide-a-bed with a rusty spring, right? I mean, to receive him in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's like the work that you do in the workplace as unto the Lord. And is that your attitude towards your supervisor, towards your boss? Different things. The expression as unto the Lord has a very real value to it. All right. So that's point A there related to this. Point B, where we ran out of time, or I want to pick it up tonight. Boasting creates pressure. Boasting creates pressure. It does so in the human realm. It does so in the divine realm. The consequence for empty boasting is shame. The consequence for empty boasting is shame. Jesus even taught this. He taught this. He said, what king is there that doesn't estimate the cost of the battle, or doesn't evaluate whether he can win the battle before he engages in combat? Or what businessman is there that doesn't estimate the cost of a tower or a bridge before he starts building, right? And then otherwise he's embarrassed if he starts a project and he can't fund the rest of it. Remember those parables that the Lord was giving there? I think this is compatible, consistent with this as it relates to boasting. If you're making claims, why are you making those claims? Particularly when they're in the spiritual realm. See, I try to warn the men that are starting training. You know, when you submit to formal training, look out. When you stand up before the congregation and declare yourself, I'm a student in training. I don't know what my gift is. It might be pastor, might be evangelist, but I am a student in training. Please pray for me. All right. Now, there's value to that because we want as much prayer as possible. But understand, along with that, you are boasting, in the sense boasting in the Lord. You are confessing, this is my calling, this is my giftedness. We've got to be very cautious. Let's not boast in something that the Lord's not doing. Think about how many televangelists get in trouble because they're all full of, oh, the Lord's opening this door, and oh, we're doing this, and oh, this great ministry here, we just need your $12 million. If I don't get it by Sunday, God's going to strike me dead. And all that stuff. Is it really the Lord motivating that? Truly? And if it doesn't take... I mean, think about the pressure you're under then. And the mocking and ridicule that the unbelievers will put us to when things don't turn out the way that they were supposed to. Well, it's just you didn't have enough faith and blah, blah, blah. All right. Let's be cautious. We don't want empty boasts. And I don't dare to stand forth and say, oh, God's called me to this, when it's just me. It's not God. It's my pride. It's what I want to do. see. So back off, slow down, see what God's doing. Boast in that. Human boasting that proves empty results in human shame, but likewise, boasting in the Lord that proves empty results in the shame of a discredited ministry. The shame of a discredited ministry. And throughout this chapter, throughout chapter 8, even back into chapter 6 and 7, we had warnings about not discrediting the ministry. Do not bring the ministry into disrepute. It's a concept that Paul keeps coming back to again and again related to this. All right. Thirdly now, under point C, Paul boasted in the Corinthians' eagerness. One of the things he was boasting about was their eagerness. I suspect there was not much more beyond that that he could boast about, okay? Remember, they're just barely coming out of their own prolonged carnality. They're just barely coming out of their schismatic darkness. He barely had word from Titus related to their eagerness, okay? And that's what caused such a change of tone in between, chapter 6 and chapter 7 there. So the boast as far as other things was probably pretty limited, but they are eager. They are ready. We did that study on readiness, eagerness. They are ready. They are eager. Okay. A lot of times we want to encourage that among baby believers, right? You got a brand new believer just saved a week ago or a month ago or not too long ago, and they still have that newfound joy of their salvation, that newfound zeal. They want to go and they want to evangelize their whole family and their whole block and their whole town. It's fun to watch that exuberance of new life. And I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to throw a wet blanket on it and discourage that. But at the same time, we've got to see about getting them grounded in some basic doctrine. We've got to see about getting them stabilized in the truth. We want to see that they're clear on a proper gospel message, because maybe they got saved with a bit of a flaky gospel message. Let's make sure that they're solid in the basics of truth and still try to encourage that. See, and so, yeah, eagerness is a pretty simple thing you can boast over and give praise over and say, well, they love the Lord. Boy, they're eager to serve. They got a lot of passion. I can always praise that if it's true. I can always boast over that. Now, the determinant factor, though, for this boast is they're being prepared or unprepared. I want you to see this contrast here now. Prepared versus unprepared. And the reason for sending the advanced team early is so that you may be prepared. And if they're not, then maybe the advanced team will be able to get it kind of do what they can in the meantime before the regular party arrives there. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and my group and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So you can imagine here, you got the advance party that's going with Titus, his brother, and the other brother, and then the other team that's following along, and will include Paul, possibly some additional Macedonians, Timothy, other men that are in training. We're told Aristarchus is part of this group, Demas, Luke, there were others that were part of the group at this time. So, prepared versus unprepared. And this is huge, okay? Because when we taught readiness, eagerness from earlier, remember, we said the idea of being ready has two components. There's the idea that I'm ready in the sense that I'm eager to do something. And then there's the idea that I'm ready, prepared. Remember that? What we touched on the last time was simply the ready eagerness. Now we finally reach the ready prepared, okay? Because you got to have both. You got to have both. You just can't be ready and eager and all kinds of excited to go jump to the mission field if you're not prepared, okay? And on the other hand, you can go the other direction too. Imagine you can be ready and prepared, but not very eager, right? Still kind of reluctant, not too sure, okay? Oh, ideally, we want both, right? We want the readiness to be on both sides, eager and prepared. If we have both of them lined up, then we've got the entire package and the description of what we see here. Now, the vocabulary is interesting. Let's take a look. I don't think we'll spend a lot of time on this. It's not really a common term, and it's one that I'm not overly familiar with. But the cognate noun we're a little bit more familiar with. Parascuadzo. Is that a mouthful? Parascuadzo. That's the verb. The noun is paraskewe. You may recognize skewo, or you may recognize skewon as a neuter noun from your first year Greek classes. Remember skewon? S-K-E-U-O-N is a neuter noun. Skewon is fun. Skewon is a vessel, is a thing. Skewon could be it could be an implement, it could be a tool, could be a weapon, could be a bowl, could be a spoon. A skewon is just simply a thing, and a thing with a purpose. Okay, a thing that does something. So it might be like I say, a utensil. The vessels in the temple were called skewon, skewa. Okay, they were vessels. So it could be a cup, could be a bowl, could be a dish, could be a pan, could be a shovel that changes the ashes from the fire from the altar. They would all be skewons. Okay, weapons would be called skewons. If you think about it, a weapon is a tool, right? Weapons, tools, vessels, things. Any useful thing would be a skewon. And so skewadzo would be to make use of something useful. Para skewadzo in a further compound there. And so this speaks of the preparations that are made, the steps you're taking in order to prepare for a useful service. Para skewadzo. It only has four New Testament uses, so, and two of them are right here. Acts 10:10, 1 Corinthians 14:8, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to look at those here in just a moment. Before I do, though, the cognate noun that goes with paraskuo is this noun paraskue, with a feminine A ending on that. P-A-R-A-S-K-E-U-E, paraskue. And you have six more uses there of the noun. So between the four uses of the verb and six uses of the noun, I think you get a pretty good flavor for how this term is used in different ways. But where it's used mainly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use it, all right, is all with reference to the day before the Passover, with reference to the fact that Jesus was crucified on what's called the day of preparation. He died on the day of Paraskeuē, and they were preparing for the Passover. He dies on the traditional date, which I hold to, on Good Friday, right? And Saturday then is the Sabbath day. And so he's there on the day of preparation. There's a couple other ways of understanding day of preparation as well. There's preparation for the Passover meal, the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of preparation is taken in a couple of different ways. But you understand, as the Passover lamb was being prepared, as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, our Savior was being sacrificed on that Friday, which I believe was April 3rd, 33 A.D., okay, so it's, the term paraskeuē relates there to the day of preparation. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. Those are all crucifixion chapters in their particular gospel accounts. So that's the noun form, and that kind of gives you the idea. It's about, this is the Texan phrase, fixin' to, right? Fixin' to. Which I never grew up with on the West Coast. I didn't realize that. But I went to boot camp in Alabama, and I was exposed to fixin' to. And well, that's interesting. Came to Texas and was exposed to the same thing. I know what that is. I learned about that in Alabama, fixin' to. All right, Acts 10:10. Let's look at a few of these. There's only four of them, Acts and then the Corinthian uses here. Acts 10:10, the idea of preparation, the verb to prepare. Paraskuadzo is what we're looking at. And here's Peter up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And here's one positive example of somebody doesn't get in trouble up there on the roof. Okay? You know, I mean, not like David or Nebuchadnezzar or everybody else. It seems like if you're up on the roof, you get in trouble. Well, Peter's up on the roof and he's there praying. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So they were making preparations, and that was the people in there getting ready for dinner. And then it goes on, the rest of the story I think we're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 14:8. Hope you recall this one. Remember, this was in the development as it relates to prophecy, as it relates to tongues, as it relates to the temporary spiritual gifts. Those that were designed for the foundational stage of the stewardship of the church. And with relationship to if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? All right. I mean, if you've got certain signals and based upon the bugle sound, you know it's taps or it's reveille. One of those is your sign to go to bed. One of those is your sign to get out of bed. And you don't want to mix them up, right? Or You've got others. You got the call to chow. That's a different signal. You learned that one pretty early. And then you get others for assembling together. You got in combat, back in the days when this was truly used, they'd be used to rally to the colors. They'd be used to retreat. They'd be used to charge. They'd be used for all kinds of things. And you had to learn what the different signals were. And if it was an indistinct sound, if it was not a clear message, then who's going to prepare himself for battle? You know, what's that song about? I don't even know what that song is. What's that? Okay? And so there's a much larger context there, a very important context, as it relates to spiritual gifts, in particular those that no longer function in the ongoing plan of God through the church. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the ones right here, the ones we're looking at here tonight, related to the preparations for administering the funds, gathering the funds, tallying the funds, accounting for the funds, securing the funds, appointing a documazo trusted person to transport the funds, and everything else that needs to be done by way of preparation. You don't just zip down to Bergstrom and hop on a Southwest Airlines flight and scoot on over to Jerusalem. If you're going to be part of this courier team that's going to go to Jerusalem, then you're talking weeks and months before you come back. So does that take preparation? Of course it does. Who's going to run your business while you're gone? Who's going to feed your family? What are those arrangements going to be like? And things of that nature. A lot of preparations need to be made. So we stress this. It's part of why when you identify what your gift is, what's one of the first steps you got to do? You got to start training, start preparing. Absolutely. I mean, it's one thing to be eager and full of zeal and all excited. Hey, I got the pastor-teacher gift. You're not going to be in a church next week. There's preparation. There's training. You've got to be proven. It's got to be demonstrated. The warnings, don't lay hands on a man too hastily. You got to watch and see how that develops. You got to see so that pride isn't a snare. And it may be that in the process of that, you learn that that wasn't your gift after all. You're supposed to serve in this other area instead. Glad we found that out before we just jumped into a circumstance there. Okay, much better to learn that in training. Also, maybe a circumstance where angelic conflict actually knocks a man out, and he suffers shipwreck with regard to his faith. It's sad when it happens, but I'm very thankful that if it happens prior to ordination, then at least he didn't blow up a church. Think of how much damage is done if that doesn't get caught in time. See, different applications there. All right, now the negative of this, stick an alpha in front of it. All right. You think that's a long word, put an alpha in front of it, gets even longer. And interestingly enough, you get an accusative noun here, paraskeuistos, and it's just the negation of the verb we took a look at. It's only used once. It's only used here. It's the only place in the New Testament where it's found. But tacking the alpha in front of a Greek word is like in English putting un in front of an English word, right? It's either clear or it's unclear, friendly or unfriendly. Happy, unhappy. You stick on in front of it, UN in front of it, and you just turn it around backwards. Okay, not the United Nations, but you might make an application there too. You stick a UN in front of something and just turn it around backwards. But on in front of an English language word. Was that bad? I'm sorry. Okay. I can take a moment to confess here. Okay. Anyway, in English, the un prefix does that. In Greek, the alpha prefix does that. You stick an alpha in front of a term, and you just negated it. You just reversed it. And so that's what we see here. And so there's contrast. And the contrast isn't either or. The contrast is this or that, and they're mutually exclusive. Friendly, unfriendly. Prepared, unprepared. And it's not a gray area with, well, I'm a little bit prepared, or, well, I'm a little bit unprepared. No. You're either prepared or you're not. It's an absolute. It's a black and white issue. And it's the criteria by which the boast is either proven or empty here in this passage. All right. The last thing let's take a look at, and we'll see if we get we can get through it tonight. Probably not. All right. If we don't, we got Sunday. If we do, we'll do something else on Sunday. Point six. The last thing we want to deal with here from verse 5. The admin team will precede the ministry team. The admin team will actually precede the ministry team. If you think of Paul and his traveling companions as the ministry team, the men that he's training, the men that he's developing their spiritual gifts, he's developing their ministries. But the admin team is coming first. Verse 5 says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." We actually have three times in this passage, we have three different words with the pro, P-R-O, the pro prefix attached to different verbs. So that they would go on ahead, pro erchemai. All right, that they would arrange beforehand. That's another pro compound verb. Your previously promised. There's a pro epangelia compound. You got a trinity of pro compounds in this. And so it's pretty forceful. Ahead of time, ahead of time, ahead of time. Your previously promised bountiful gift, your grace. So that the same would be ready as grace. We don't want something to turn grace into something that's not grace. And something can start off as grace but be perverted. It can start off as grace but be affected. This passage warns that it could be affected by covetousness. There are other things that can affect grace, in which case grace is no longer grace. You can pervert grace, turn it into licentiousness, where it becomes just an excuse to fornicate or sin or whatever you want to do and say, "Well, I'm under grace." Well, you don't have license to sin. Yes, you're under grace. You're under grace that you can live in righteousness. That's what grace is about. Now, Beforehand. Previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same, the grace, the charis, would be ready as charis and not affected by covetousness. The admin team will precede the ministry team. And it's interesting. You know, different churches do different things. My church growing up passed a plate, which was interesting. This church here doesn't. But the plate, and I grew up with it, so I was kind of used to it from childhood, but it was always came at the end of the class, right before the closing hymn and right before we departed, was the offering. And I just always thought, well, that's kind of interesting. And freely you have received, freely you give. You know that the pastor had ministered in spiritual things, and we're privileged to given material things and whatever, and it's all in grace, no pressure, things like that. And it was the offertory was preached well. It was preached biblically. It was not illegitimate. And I always thought, okay, that makes sense. It's a response. That way it's a response. But then when I was in the military, I traveled and visited some Baptist places, some other places, and there were some churches I went to, and they did the offering up front. And that struck me as different, okay? Plus, I was real young, and to me, different was bad, because if it wasn't what I grew up with, then it was wrong, right? I got to thinking, well, wait a minute. They're passing the plate. I just barely sat down. You know, I sat down. They kind of welcomed to give. We sang a hymn, maybe. I don't remember. But then I do remember, though, I hadn't heard the preacher yet. We'd sung one, maybe two hymns. I hadn't heard any preaching, and they're already passing the plate around. And I remember thinking, I was 17, 18 maybe, and thinking, well, wait a minute, I hadn't heard the preacher yet. What do I, you know, wow, how do I know if it's worth it? Yeah? This could be crummy teaching. The preacher might be a wreck. Okay? Now, I'm confessing that to you tonight, and you're laughing. I'm thankful you're laughing. But do you realize how tragic that whole attitude is? Like, if the guy was just a total awesome orator, that I would be overwhelmed and amazed, and I would want to give more? If the guy was kind of a dud and I was kind of bored and checking my watch and can't wait to get out of there, and I might give less? Was that my thinking? Okay, well, I was a teenager, and teenagers are stupid. Now, begging your pardon, I apologize. That was a joke. I have teenagers here tonight that don't always take my jokes the right way. Anyway, what was I illustrating? Oh, the giving. Yeah. And then there's other modes of it too. I've told you the story several times of the offering where they took it and they brought the, they came down to the front, they prayed over what was given to the front, and then they dumped it all out on the pulpit and they started reading the checks out. They started reading, Brother So-and-so, $2,000. Brother So-and-so, $500. Brother So-and-so, $300. This particular Bible church, $1,000. And they just kept going through. And they had a goal. They had hit $50,000 that night, and they didn't make it. They came up $38,000. They were $12,000 short. So what do? Send the deacons back. That's right. Start preaching even more. That offertory gets deeper, more scriptures, more. And this guy had a commanding voice. He had a deep, resonant kind of baritone. And boy, it just got a hold of you. And they're coming back for their second time through. And I'm just watching this with amazement. And then the preacher, I started listening to the preacher. I started feeling bad. Like I didn't love Jesus. Like I wasn't giving enough. And it's just, and I was, it wasn't even my church. I was just there as a guest watching what they were doing. And I felt crummy. See. Well, this verse, I think, is huge because we don't want grace to be affected by covetousness or jealousy or anything else. If grace is affected, then grace is no longer grace. And I learned to appreciate the idea of having it arranged beforehand. Started to appreciate, you know what, that church that took the offering right up front, good for them. Good for them. Especially if this was the passage that motivated them. To walk in and say, you're here in the name of the Lord. If you're motivated to give, then you can give right here, right now. Right up front, right at the beginning. Before any music, before any preaching, before any entertainment or anything else. You're here for the right reasons and you're not here for the right reasons. And take care of that up front. Put the earthly stuff out of the way. That is, you know, the secular dollars that you put in. All right. Arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. So the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. All right. The finances are to be administered without covetousness. Without covetousness. And every step you can take that provides a barrier to mental attitude sin is a good step. If you can shield from covetousness, if you can shield from envy, if you can shield from anything, it would be a mental attitude sin related to the finances of a local church ministry. You're doing yourself a favor. Finances should be administered without covetousness. So let's take some proactive steps. What are the proactive steps we can take? Far better than confessing covetousness after the fact. How about we take some steps ahead of time so that we forego the covetousness and don't have anything to confess? It's like putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. Let's take a step now that will forestall the potential that it will become an issue. So arrange for it ahead of time, like here. Or initiate procedures whereby things can be done anonymously so that no one knows. I'm thankful that nobody knows. Our treasurer is the only one that knows what names are on the checks that come out of that little brown box back there. And if it's cash instead of a check in that little brown box, it's even more anonymous. And all the treasurer can then write down is George Washington, right? Abraham Lincoln, those $1 bills and those $5 bills. All right. What president's on the $100,000 bill? I don't know. All right. Yeah, there are large denominations of bills, but I don't travel in those circles. All right. The separation of previously arranged finances frees up the subsequent ministry to be done in grace. You handle the admin up front. You keep it separate. You separate the previously arranged finances. You separate the admin from the ministry. And this allows the subsequent ministry. It frees it up. It frees it up. So it can be done in grace. There's no pressure. There's no guilt. There's no what we saw in chapter 16 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, that no collection be made when I'm here. No collection be made when I'm here. In other words, you'd have a normal collection week after week after week. You have a normal practice. And you don't get all excited or full of guilt because, oh my goodness, the Apostle Paul's coming to town. We need this to really look good. Right? Nothing like that. You have a normal routine, and so that it's arranged ahead of time. It's already locked in. It's already designated. when the need presents itself, it's already been prepared. We're ready for this need because we've already set these funds aside. And it's not affected by covetousness. It's not affected by any mental attitude sin. It's not affected by a temptation at the last minute to say, oh, wait a minute. You said this was for Jerusalem? I have to think about that. I'm not sure they deserve it. I mean, yeah, back in the day they were pretty hot stuff. What have they done lately? You know, the latest trendy thing is this purpose-driven thing over here. I think, and the minute you start doing that, you start picking and choosing and showing favoritism with relationship to, no, if it's arranged ahead of time, it's already designated, it's already given as unto the Lord, and then you learn about what the need is, there it is. That's the need. I had this abundance. The Lord presented this need. Boom. 2 + 2 = 4. All right. So we keep matters separate. I can appreciate keeping matters separate. That's why I appreciate when I first started attending here, and Ralph was the pastor, and I learned about the brown box and learned that there is no plate this past. I said, all right, that's a good way of doing things. It's a way that doesn't keeps things separated, and nothing is motivated in the wrong way. Now, the third thing we want to see, and what we'll introduce tonight and what we'll spend some time with on Sunday. I thought it necessary to urge the brethren they would go on ahead to you to arrange beforehand. Now, does he trust these guys or not? Yeah, they can handle it. They have the character, they have the reputation, the integrity. He trusts them. He's sending them on ahead. They will arrange beforehand. The same would be ready. And even if Corinth isn't prepared, by the time Titus and these other brothers are done with them, it's going to be ready. But Paul's not going to show up and have it unready. They are faithful men, and these details are going to be taken care of. And so if these men are faithful and the things that were taken care of in Corinth, why does he not trust them to take it all the way to Jerusalem? The advance party into Corinth is one thing. But he himself insists on leading that team into Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that. What changed? What's the distinction there? What's the importance? Why does he have to be the one to take it into Jerusalem? We need to consider that. First of all, Paul's participation in the Jerusalem journey is not necessary. Paul's participation in the Jerusalem journey is not necessary. He confesses that in 1 Corinthians 16. He says it's still an open question. If it is fitting, if it is proper, if it is appropriate, then they shall go with me. It's still an open question when he closes 1 Corinthians. But by the time he gets here to 2 Corinthians, he is bound and determined. I should say, he is determined and will end up bound. He is determined to go to Jerusalem, and he will be bound when he gets there. He was warned about it repeatedly by godly men, godly women, prophets, prophetesses. The like-mindedness of a unanimous testimony is that Paul was making a mistake. So what do? If you've got a believer and you love them, and you believe they're making a mistake, do you see anything? Or do you just say, well, you know, it's their decision. Or both. Because at some point you have to warn them if you love them. But then when the warning is not heeded, what do? At what point do you say, all right, the warning's been given. I've said what I needed to say. Make your decision. And you can do so in a biblical fashion. The Lord's will be done. And finally, in Caesarea, the disciples had to just finally say, you know what? The Lord's will be done. They didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. But I think we're going to learn a lot through looking at these verses, seeing the warnings that Paul had, seeing the purpose, seeing the testimony. And at the end of the class, you may agree with my thoughts on this. You may disagree with my thoughts on this. That's fine. But I think as you evaluate the different passages and the different warnings and the different indicators, you know, it's a debatable question. Several of those in Scripture. And I think God puts those in Scripture for a reason. when Paul and Barnabas had their disagreement over John Mark? Who was right? Who was wrong? Well, I don't want to admit Paul was wrong, so it must have been Barnabas was wrong. Well, wait a minute. Who says Paul was infallible? Same thing with this episode. Who says Paul's infallible? No believer's infallible. And any believer can be blindsided, can be caught up in something and just not be thinking straight, or may say he's under conviction because it's what he wants to do. Not what God's telling him to do, but he really wants to. So he convinces himself, this is God's will. Has to be God's will, because I really want to. Right? Well, God put it on my heart. Do we use that expression fairly? Are there times we use that expression unfairly? We put it on our own heart. And then we ask God to bless what we're doing. We're much better actually to do what God's blessing. That's a huge difference. So on Sunday, we'll come back to this concept, and we'll, under point D, we will walk you through the warnings that Paul had regarding this trip, and we'll examine it. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We rejoice, Father, that once again this evening we've had the opportunity to study a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you that it's the nature by which you've designed your word to be perceived. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We pray as we go forward, Father, that you will take hold of what we've learned tonight academically. And as it dwells richly in our hearts, Father, let it spring forth to bear fruit. Let us learn through practice, through experience, what your word truly means as we live it to the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.